I invite you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. We've been reading from Luke, the end of Luke's Gospel, and then now the start of John's Gospel. So we should be through John chapter 2 in his Word study, and we still have some books available if you know anybody that would like those or if you would like any of those. Let me say something about our men's community lunch this Thursday. Invite our men to come be a part of that. And the idea is we're going to be doing this, Lord willing, for four Thursdays in a row, different types of barbecue each time, and it's a way for us to try to invite men from our community to come and be a part of that. And I'll have a short devotional thought about 12:15, and the idea is just trying to expose more people to the church and give us an opportunity to invite. It's during the week, obviously, so you have the... A lot of people may be at work and things and go to lunch for work. And so let me encourage you to come out. If you're working in Mayfield, there is what the elders said we would do is we're going to say $5 for our men who come. And we're asking our members who come, if you bring guests, and we'd like for you to, just to try to cover their expenses or either let the church cover their expenses. We don't want our guests that we're bringing to feel obligated to pay. But we're looking forward to that and for the next 4 weeks, and then we'll see how that goes. It's not something we're looking at doing necessarily long term. We just want to try it now as an outreach effort. We also put out schedules for the Teaching Rocket on May the 6th, and so be thinking about that and praying about that, and we'll be saying more about that. But you can see the schedules, and we'll be having sign up for sandwiches, and also we could use some babysitters that afternoon as well. All right, we want to study this passage tonight on John chapter 2 about Jesus famously turning water into wine. And there's a lot of controversy and abuse that goes with this passage, and much has to do with the present connection with alcohol and partying. You know, I was thinking before I got up here, imagine if a preacher today was doing John's job at that time and had to write this inspired account into Scripture. You know, the preacher today would have to give at least 5 to 10 verses on why and explaining really what kind of wine this was, right? I mean, there's so much emotional baggage. I thought if anybody was writing about this today, He would have to give eight. Now, let me really explain what kind of wine this was and all the controversy that surrounds it. And the inspired writer, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just runs right through this. Does not think about any controversy related to Jesus turning water to wine. And I think our emotional baggage with the issues of alcohol and drunkenness and social drinking and all the alcoholism and all the things that we bring into alcohol presently in our culture that we then read back into this text as we're reading it creates some problems for us. And really what we do, we get so focused sometimes, and this passage is abused by those who want to party and want to, you know, look at Jesus in that light, that we really miss the main message of John. And we miss some of the main message that this passage is talking about. In fact, I feel like sometimes we get so focused on looking at the trees that we miss the forest, if you will. And we miss the idea of the miracle and what Jesus does in turning water to wine. We miss some of the other messages that are in this passage. And so we're gonna look at this story tonight. We'll talk about the story, and then we'll talk about the controversy around the water to wine and how that relates. And then finally, we'll have our third point of some lessons for us today, some thoughts for us today. So let's begin by thinking about the story, first of all, in John 2, 1 through 11. Jesus was just beginning his ministry. This is going to be what John calls the first sign. We might assume that it's the first miracle he publicly does. The other Gospels, I'm not aware, and you know, we can't be for sure that Jesus did not do another miracle before this, but John, in his gospel, puts this as the first sign. Now, that is a key word for John, because John's going to present seven signs, seven miraculous things to prove Jesus is the Christ. And this is the first one. And so this could have been the very first one Jesus does. It certainly is very early on in his ministry. Marriage feasts typically lasted about 7 days. They were a great community festival of celebration, and they involved a lot of food and drink and good times together of celebrating the new couple. It was an embarrassment for the host to run out of a food or to run out of wine. Now, you're providing drink and you're providing food for these people, and it's an embarrassment for that. And maybe more people came than they had invited. Maybe more people came than expected. Maybe they were poor. There seems to be some connection with Jesus' mother in this family. And Jesus was invited to this wedding. And so Jesus and some of his disciples go. And so, verse number 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," which is not a term of disrespect in that culture, "what does this have to do with me?" I'm just here to drink the wine and eat the food. Why has this got to do with me? I'm not the one providing the wine. And he says, basically, it's not my purpose yet to be manifest. It's not my hour yet. My hour has not yet come. But his mother kind of seemed to have an inclination that he might do something. So she says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do whatever he tells you." And so Jesus, I don't believe, is doing any disrespect to his mother by saying, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And then the servants are going to do exactly what Jesus says, and Jesus performs this miracle. And it seems that Jesus is saying to his mother that, "I will choose to manifest my glory in whatever I deem to be the best." In other words, I'm not going to do this just to pacify you or to give in to this need of the wedding feast, the wedding host, but I'm going to do it if it accomplishes my purpose. So his mother is talking to him about these things, and he tells the servants, "There are 6 water pots there." These water pots were used for Jewish rites of purification, of foot washing, other types of rites that they would do. These pots are going to hold about 110 to 120, they're going to hold about 25 to 30 so gallons each. So when you add all up, 6 of them up, commentators think, depending on the numbers here and you look at, but anywhere from about 160 to 200 gallons total of water these larger water pots will hold. And so, all 6 of them, that is. So each of them is a pretty good sized thing. And they were there for this purpose. And Jesus tells them to go and fill them up. And so, fill up the water jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. So they fill these water pots all the way up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from. So Jesus took this filled water pots and miraculously, sometime in this process, turns them into wine. And the master of the feast did not know where they had come from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, they knew that Jesus had told them to fill them up. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he says this unusual thing to compliment this good wine. "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." So, notice that this concept is they're going to be drinking for several days here. They're going to be drinking this wine. And when people have drunk of that, and I don't think the concept is drunk, but they've drunk freely so that they have had the best stuff first, and now it's gone on for several days. They're not as, their senses are more dulled to the taste of it. They've kind of, anytime, the first, you want it to be the best. But he says, this is the best. This is the good stuff. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested or showed his glory. So this is the first of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee. He might have done other things other places. And his disciples believed in him. One thing on his mother that I did not comment upon, that it shows that she knew and understood his power and his might. It also shows that she was clearly not, as some have wanted to put up, not the, quote, mother of heaven or the mother of God. She's not divine. She understood that Jesus was divine. And she understood that she could not do any miracles, but Christ was the one who had the power. She is not to be worshipped, and Christ did not obey her. He made it clear that she could not manipulate him. He was independent of her. And so I think this shows, as other places in the book of John does, how Jesus related to his mother. At the end of the gospel, you remember, he uses the same term. Woman, behold your son. When he's on the cross, look and see me on the cross. And he also turns to John and says, you know, into the care, he asked for him to care and take provision over his mother. And so you see the respect and the love that Jesus has for his mother, but you also see the line of independence there between Jesus and his mother. Now, that's the story. And notice that John puts the emphasis for his readers who would have been in a culture that was very familiar with wine. He puts the emphasis upon the idea of the miracle, the amazing nature of the miracle, that this is a sign that shows he is the Son of God, and that the disciples believed in him. And this is a sign that we should believe in him because he did this miracle. Now let's talk about the controversy today. The controversy today, which really doesn't seem was a controversy in ancient times, but it has been in our time. Did Jesus make fermented or alcoholic wine? If Jesus made alcoholic wine, if he did, then what does that say about Jesus? In other words, what does it say about him doing that? When the Bible, in many cases, condemns strong drink, it classifies drunkenness as a sin, it speaks in Proverbs very explicitly about it, it speaks in the Old Testament forbidding different groups to use strong drink and things like that. And then Paul is going to say a lot about it in Galatians and Romans and other passages. So there's some inconsistency there, if it might seem, if he made highly alcoholic wine. If he did make fermented wine, then what does it say about our choices, about our choice to drink? What does it say about the approval of what we often call social drinking? And so this has led to a lot of different thoughts. I remember Brother Adrian. Everybody remembers Brother Adrian. I don't know why, but Brother Adrian, he liked to talk about this passage. And he would, one time we had a pamphlet out here. I think it was a pamphlet from House to House, Heart to Heart. And he picked up that pamphlet. And I never had read the pamphlet. But apparently the pamphlet said that Jesus did not make fermented wine. That this was just straight grape juice. And Brother Adrian, he was torn up about that. I don't care what that pamphlet says. I believe it was fermented wine. I believe it was the real stuff, the good stuff, he said. Now, he said, I don't think we should drink. I don't think we should be drinking a lot of wine, but you can't convince me that Jesus didn't, the wine he made was just nothing but grape juice. And so I always remember Brother Adrian talking about it, and I didn't try to have an argument or discuss it with him either. Anyways, there's some things we need to think about. So, before we start thinking about this, many of you have thought about this before, and we're in a nice public gathering here, so might as well have a vote. So, how many of you think that the wine Jesus made in those water pots was just grape juice? Raise your hand. Just grape juice. Right, how many people think that the wine in those pots had at least some level of alcohol in it? Raise your hand. All right, so son, we got more on. All right, so we're going to talk about this.
Wonder what the preacher's going to vote.
All right, let's talk about it. So we got to think about several things. First of all, the Bible uses wine in three ways. It uses wine to talk about strong drink, which is forbidden. And by the way, these Hebrew and Greek terms are the same, only context denotes them. So in other words, you have to use the context to figure out if the Bible is approving of that type of drink or it is disapproving. And then it uses wine to talk about grape juice. And then it uses it to talk about a third category that we may not often think about, which is fermented wine, which what we would call mixed or low alcohol, which was extremely common and popular in that day. And so there's three categories. There is what is often called new wine or fresh wine, and that is the idea that it's just grape juice and it has not had time to ferment yet. Any kind of grape juice that is left at a certain temperature over time is going to ferment. And so then once it ferments, it becomes more of a fermented wine, and they would typically mix that with water, often 2 to 3 parts water. Number one, to provide to lower the alcohol content, but number two, to purify the water and to help their digestive system and to help their because of the problems they often have with the water and because of wanting to make the wine not over-alcoholic. And then there was what we might call strong drink, which is highly alcoholic, the kind that we see some getting drunk off of the Bible. Now, what did Jesus make here? Well, we can't fully be sure, but let's talk about some things that help us out. First of all, the context. Context. This is a 7-day marriage feast. Wine in that culture, and this is the thing you got to keep in mind. Wine in that culture was drank daily. It was a part of their culture. In the Greco-Roman world, presumably in Palestine of Jesus' day, there were, as I mentioned, these three kinds of wine. They drank it all the time. Now, nothing in the context would indicate any type of indication that they're going to be getting drunk or unholy behavior. And so there's nothing in this context to indicate that this is this riotous party where there's going to be a lot of drunkenness going on. So we're not saying that the wine may not have been fermented, but what we're saying is wine in that culture was used regularly, often very diluted, often at levels that would not cause intoxication unless you just really, really drank a ton of it, and grape juice. Now, as we think about some commentators, Kistemaker, in his commentary, said wine was considered a staple article of food in the Old and New Testament. He refers to that, and even Jesus is said to be a wine bibber. He was talked about drinking wine and using that on a regular basis. It is definitely restricted with the execution of certain functions in the Old Testament. And Paul, of course, tells Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of his stomach. And wine is used in the celebration of the Passover and of the Lord's Supper. He says this wine must have been fermented because it occurred between October and May. Because he said during those months there would be no way to keep it from not being fermented. There is nothing in this account which can in any way give comfort, he says, to those who favor the abuse or the excessive use of the gifts of God. Mark Blackwelder, in his lectureship article, talks a little more about this issue of wine. And he says that in the first century, they had numerous ways to preserve wine and to keep it from getting into high alcoholic content. He says that they would keep wine from fermenting by boiling it, filtrating it, doing some things with sulfur with it, and another process with the sugar in it. He said that grapes could be kept year-round and new wine could be made from these at any time. So he says that that some of the comments you read that they had no way of preserving wine to keep it fermenting are not true. Now, Robert Stein documents a number of ancient sources which indicate mixtures of wine, water, and wine ratios were often 2 to 1 or up to 20 to 1. He quotes an ancient source that said, "We call a mixture wine, although the larger the component parts is water. It is harmful to drink wine alone, or again, to drink water alone. It was harmful to do either one," he says. So they would mix the water and the wine to provide a sweet and delicious, and yet so that it would not be as many problems with just the water alone. We live in a culture where we have thousands of drinks. In ancient culture, they didn't have that many drinks. The main drink they had was something to do with wine. And they had water, and so they would often mix those. And then finally he says, the raster of the feast calls it good wine. Is an indication of the thought today that it was good wine would certainly be alcoholic in content. But that's not necessarily the case back then. In other words, drinkers today, they think, oh, that's the good stuff. They mean it's something that's going to get, you know, taste good and probably get you highly alcoholic. In that context, we don't know necessarily what it meant to have good wine in the first century. So some indicate that that means it was sweet tasting and that it was highly palatable to the taste. And then he goes on to say this. In fact, one of my colleagues has properly noted that every time we can be sure of a biblical passage refers to an intoxicating drink, it is always spoken of very negatively. In the end, the exact nature, I agree with this statement, of the wine Jesus made in Canaan cannot be definitely determined. Given the biblical injunctions against intoxication and the negative picture painted of fermented wine in the Bible, it seems more likely that Jesus either made a non-alcoholic wine or that he made a wine-water mix that was customarily consumed in that culture. Either of these is consistent with the character of Jesus, and it is seen in the New Testament. It would seem that the burden of proof lies with those who seek to assert that Jesus did create something that would have caused them to get highly drunk. And so those are some thoughts from commentators. Now let me say a few things about the culture. Once again, their culture was that it was used all the time. It's highly used. And so it seems that Jesus is not promoting, as we might think of, highly this party to get drunk, but he's simply making a drink that is common to the culture when people were out of that to provide for their host. And then I would suggest with the word concoction, just because I had to have all four go in a row with C's, that, you know, we have drinks today. My wife has even fermented some stuff called kombucha, which is, and I know Ashley and them do that some, and others have, and you can buy it on the shore, which is a fermented drink. Most cultures have fermented drinks in their culture. We don't have many fermented drinks except wine and things. But you often can have drinks that, when they become fermented, do have low levels of alcohol, but are not drunk with the purpose to get drunk. And if you would have to drink a lot of them, so much so, as one commentator said, the bladder would be far more affected than the senses because of the level of alcoholic content. And so just because a drink has some alcohol does not mean that it is the kind that is for the purpose of getting drunk. Seems to me that the character of Jesus, here, and the understanding of what was going on in this 7-day feast, the host ran out of what they needed to drink, and Jesus provided that, is what is at stake. And Jesus would not have provided a highly alcoholic thing to provide people just getting drunk. This is about his graciousness for the host. And this is about him providing a drink that could supply that in a good and admirable way. Now, does that mean you ought to build a straw house that says that there was absolutely no fermentation to that? Well, no, because much of the wine in that day did have some level of fermentation, and it was often diluted or mixed with water, even in wine that had fertile been fermented. So, one other thought on this that I think is significant is that in the Jewish and pre-Christian, right before that time, apocalyptic hopes, there was this idea of the land was flowing with grapes and wine, and the Old Testament kind of in prophetic writings has this idea. And there's a sense of where Jesus is fulfilling, you know, every man his vineyard and every man his vine, that kind of idea from the Old Testament. Jesus is supplying an abundance of the blessing of wine. Wine was considered a blessing for those in the Old Testament. And Jesus is providing that. All right. So let's talk further about this. So to conclude that part, though, getting back to our survey, really, the survey, in my opinion, you cannot say for sure which one is right. You cannot say for sure which one is right. I don't believe that you can camp and say Jesus only made grape juice. Neither do I believe you can say he only made some type of wine that had fermentation. We just don't simply know for sure. What you can say is that Jesus, and in this text, as Kistemaker said, there is nothing in this text to support the idea that Jesus made anything that would condone the actions forbidden elsewhere in Scripture. The actions of drunkenness, riotous, unholy living, and the actions of losing sobriety and becoming intoxicated. So whatever he made was something that was going to be good, was going to supply what the host needed, was going to be consistent with the prevailing culture of righteous people in that day, and was not going to lead to everyone getting intoxicated and drunk. All right, and John wrote that, didn't think twice about it because everybody around him had been drinking wine forever. They understood the culture, and he wrote, and John's focus was what? Jesus did the miracle. Now, let's talk about what Jesus validated in our time we have left. In doing this, Jesus validated four things. He validated four important things. He validated marriage. He was invited and he went to sanction this union. He gave of his time and he took his disciples with him. His family was present. Now, his mother was there and his disciples were there. His brothers might have been there. Christ honored and recognized marriage. You know, it seems significant to me that Jesus was a very busy man. And he was starting his ministry. And yet when he's invited to go to a 7-day wedding feast with family and friends, and I don't know that he stayed all 7 days, but he goes. He went. He recognized and validated the blessing and the God-ordained function of marriage. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." The next thing Jesus validated in going to this wedding is he validated celebrations and fellowship. He rescued a feast. We like to eat in the church, but it is important to eat together. It is. It's important to celebrate together. The Old Testament had festivals where they would come together for these celebrations. The life of Christ is often connected with fellowship and with eating together. And I think it's very significant that Christ spent time in this celebration with fellowship, with his family, with the people of that day. We need to have fun together. There's a real sense the family that plays together stays together. The church that plays together stays together. One of the writers for Truth for Today, he said, "Our failures typically come through relationships. We need to spend time building our relationships. Fellowship begins with friendship." I think that's true, that a lot of our splits and our divisions in the church and our problems, you know, they have doctrinal issues maybe, but more often than not, they're not doctrinally based that causes the tension and the friction in the church. It's because of a lack of friendship and relationship issues. And when we eat together, when we spend time together, we get to know one another. Jesus validated celebrations and fellowship. And let me say something on this. He validated this in a way that is holy, not in a way that was unholy. I think that what all the emotional baggage we often talk about, so many people, and it's so sad, they want to use this passage because when it comes to fun, they think the only way to have fun is by having alcohol at it. It's like any big holiday, any significant event, what they want to do, they want to go and party and get intoxicated. And notice that Jesus here is saying, and he's validating the idea that we can come together, we can celebrate, and of course our Lord was not doing that in a way that violated Old Testament and New Testament scriptures by promoting an intoxicating, drunken feast, which is clearly condemned in the Bible. But he's doing that by promoting the idea we can have fellowship, we can have food, we can have drink, we can have a good time together. And we need to do that. And I think it's sad that so many people want to abuse this passage and they want to abuse the concept of coming together. They think you've got to have alcohol and drunkenness to have a good time. The third thing he validated was hospitality. It was a real problem for the host. Maybe it was a problem for his mother. Maybe she was a part of the hosting group. It was a significant dishonor for them to run out of wine. The first miracle was not of a blind or sick person. It was at a wedding celebration. Notice that. The first miracle was at a wedding celebration. He did it to relieve a host so that the host could be hospitable. And he made an abundance of wine. He made so much that it probably lasted through the entire celebration and longer. He was generous with his hospitality. Jesus validated the idea that we need to be hospitable and giving and sharing with it. And then finally, Jesus validated himself. The purpose of this miracle is to glorify himself. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He was the Son of God. He could perform miracles, and he shows that he could perform a miracle. This was a way to prove and to show the purpose of his ministry and of his work. Wine is often connected with blessedness and abundance. It's connected with joy and with the fruit of the vine, this blessing. And Jesus shows, my kingdom has come. My blessings are here. There is an abundance. And then if you think about it even further, Jesus, there's some symbolism here between Jesus making as his first miracle water to wine, and then at the last act of his ministry, he takes wine and he says, this is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it. Drink it. You see, Jesus says here in the beginning of his ministry, I'm going to make an abundance of wine. I am going to offer at the end of his life an abundance of blood for all the world. And so there's that symbolism there between the beginning, this miracle, and the ending, his death and taking the wine. And so, I think as we consider all these things, Jesus validated marriage, he validated celebrations and fellowship, he validated hospitality, and he validated himself. In conclusion then, we need to come back to this concept of losing our emotional baggage and our context of what wine means to us and our thoughts about what it means to go to the package store and buy wine today, and come back to what was wine at that time, how was wine used at that time, and what kind of wine would our Lord have made. And let's understand that this passage is not one that should be used to condone drunkenness, one that I believe should even be used to condone social drinking, because we must consider our own reputation, our own temptation, and the influence of ourselves on others to decide whether we should be a part of these issues, be a part of social drinking or those things. And so this passage here is not a justification for those kind of things. This passage is about Jesus showing whom he is, and Jesus demonstrating that he is the Son of God, and his love for the host and His love for us. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we want to encourage you to do that. If you want to put Christ on in baptism, to become a child of God, we encourage you to do that as together we stand and as we sing.